Please open up your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, all the way at the very end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so let's do His will. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25, and I invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for just the encouragement of gathering week after week with these people. No matter what's gone on in my week, no matter what's happening with the flu or whatever else is going on, this is a steady reminder of grace in my life, and I'm thankful. God, I pray that today you would use your word to reset us, to recalibrate our hearts towards the truth of the gospel. For there is an ever-present tendency to drift, to allow false ways of thinking into our minds, to get our desires out of whack and out of perspective. And yet this moment is a moment of grace for us, a moment where we get to come back and behold the one who never changes, the one who is always gracious, always just, always holy, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, Lord, we ask you to be with us during this time, to take your word and feed your people by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you know this is God's will? Have you ever been asked that question? How do you know that this is God's will? I mean, you got here today and you got in your car. How did you know that it was God's will for you to come here this morning? Have you ever struggled with this question? I remember one instance early in our marriage, and I always judge where it was in our marriage by how many kids we had, and I think we only had one at this time. It was very early. And Nikki and I were exploring the possibility of going to the foreign mission field. In fact, we were online. We were filling out applications with the International Mission Board. We were looking at job openings and job opportunities. We were filling out all the paperwork. All the references were coming in. And I got a phone call from a representative. And he told me, he said, how do you know that this is what God wants for you and your family? And I remember my answer. I said, I know, because Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and tell and make disciples of all nations. And we want to obey that. We want to tell the nations. We want the nations to know. And I remember this particular IMB representative wasn't very satisfied with that answer from us. In fact, that wasn't good enough. I remember him saying, but there's got to be more. I mean, haven't you had some kind of confirmation? Have you been on a trip? Have you met someone from a certain region? Have you had a dream? A lot of people have dreams. And I remember responding, no, we haven't had any of that. We're newly married, and we love Jesus, and we're trying to figure out what we want to do, and we both have a desire to go tell others who don't have access to the gospel. And he said, I think it's probably best that we wait a little while. And so we were denied from the IMB. And that's how we found out that it wasn't God's will for us at that time in our lives. And the rest is history, right? Because here we are. And this is a hard topic. I mean, wouldn't you agree it's an important topic, even a vital topic? Because we're called to follow Jesus. We're called to follow Him as our King. He's our Lord. This passage even describes Him as our shepherd, meaning He leads us. Think of a shepherd leading the sheep throughout the countryside. And if He is our King, and if we're going to follow Him, it's very important that we know what He wants from us. It's very important that we answer that question. And so while this is an important topic, I also believe that it is also a very confusing topic. And there are a lot of unhelpful ways of thinking about this subject, but we get it right here. Look with me in verse 21. God, He's asking in a prayer for God to equip you with everything good that you may do His will. That's the prayer. And so here we are at the very end of Hebrews, where we've been going through a lot of sections of Hebrews in the past year, haven't we, church? And so here we are wrapping it up. And so you think about all the sermons that you've heard, all the exhortations that we've gone through and considered together over this last year, and we get to the very end of the exhortation after the calls to persevere, after all the calls to keep believing and not to lose heart. And how does He end it? With a prayer. That's appropriate, isn't it? Because how in the world are you and I going to follow these exhortations but by the power and grace of God? And so He calls out with this prayer, and in this prayer it's packed with content to help us understand what it means to follow the will of God, to do His will. And so the first thing that I want us to see in verses 20 and 21 is the power to act. The power to act. Look with me in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He calls God first, the God of peace. Now, we like that word, don't we? I hope you like that word. It's a good word. Sometimes I get on social media and I wonder if we really like that word or if we just say we like that word. But this idea of peace, of reconciliation, of everything having harmony and being able to love and coexist in peace and harmony, that we want that, don't we? And when the Bible talks about God as the God of peace, it's not talking about some abstract concept that's out there in La La Land. When the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about reconciliation. And reconciliation in the Bible is accomplished no other way but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Because the problem and the reason we don't have peace is that we are sinners and we have sinned against a holy God. And so there is a separation between humanity and our Creator because of our sin. God's holiness never changes. We are the ones who change. We alienate ourselves from Him. Jesus has come into the world. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins because our God is not only a holy God, He is also a just God. And our sins have to be dealt with. Jesus pays the penalty. Then God raises Him, which He's going to get to in just a moment, to reconcile sinful people to holy God. That's where peace comes from. Oh, and by the way, You see, because we think about peace on all kinds of levels. That is also how peace is established horizontally amongst all of our relationships with other people. It is through Jesus Christ. And so you and I may disagree about 100 million things. You and I may wear different colors on basketball Saturdays, right? You and I may have all kinds of different cultural differences, maybe even different political opinions. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we come together and we are reconciled to one another. And so he says, may this God who is doing this reconciling work, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is his credentials. You see what he's doing here? This is his credentials. If somebody came in here and said, hey, I want to be able to stand in front of your people and preach a message. I would say, well, who are you? I'm not letting you preach to our church until I know something about you. What are your credentials? Where's your accountability? Well, these are the credentials of God that he's praying to. This is the God of peace. Oh, and this is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. His power raised up Jesus, who was crucified and dead for 3 days. Now, who is this Jesus that he raised up? He is the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep. What a powerful image. And to be honest with you, church, we could really spend a whole sermon just tracing that one theme of God as shepherd, because it is present all the way through the Bible. One of the Psalms, one of the most famous Psalms that we know, is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus says, he comes and he says in John, I am the shepherd. He is the shepherd. He leads his sheep. He provides for his sheep. He does everything. He protects his sheep. This is a daily, present kind of leading. He is with us. Then he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, this word covenant has been mentioned all the way through Hebrews. We've been examining it, and the covenant that it has in mind in Hebrews is the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. So the old covenant was established between God and Israel. The old covenant was not able to save God's people. The old covenant was not sufficient because the old covenant never was able to deal finally with God's people's sin. But the new covenant comes in Jesus' blood. You see it there. By the blood of the eternal covenant. When Jesus died, his death was a substitutionary atonement for his people. So this is the prayer. This is how it starts. Where does this power come from? The God of peace, who used his power to raise up our Lord and Shepherd Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant, that same God, verse 21, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Implication is that the same resurrection power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the exact same power that God grants to his people to equip us to live a life that is pleasing to him. And it's appropriate, right? It's appropriate when you think about Jesus being dead and God raising him from the dead, because the Bible describes you and I as once being dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were spiritually lifeless. That's how we start. There are no inklings naturally for us because of the curse of sin that we inherited from our birth. There are no inklings towards God to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. But that power, God's grace comes and he changes all of that. We were once dead, but in Christ we have been raised. We have been made alive. There is a new power. There are new desires coursing through our veins. We want now different things than we once did. We are no longer enslaved. Paul, using many categories that Paul uses, we are no longer enslaved to sin. And so we've kind of referenced every week chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. I think that that is kind of the heading that hangs over all of chapter 13. But I want to look at it one more time. Where he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the part that I want to look at is this offering to God acceptable worship. How do you think that happens? How are you and I, who mess up everything we touch, just to be honest, I could sit here and just give you many examples this very week of how I've messed up things. How can I, in my selfishness, my laziness, my clumsiness, my inability to do simple things, my short-temperedness, my irritability-ness, whatever that word is, how can I come before God and offer with my life and service acceptable worship? How is that even possible? It's possible because everything that God asks of me, God supplies for me in Christ. Do you see? I don't have acceptable worship but in Christ. I'm not able to live for Him but the grace of God in me. This is how the Christian life works. I think this is really important for us to understand. I went this past week down to Alabama and Georgia for my granddad's funeral. He passed away after a long battle with Alzheimer's last weekend. And I went down there on Monday, drove all the way down there. The funeral was early Tuesday afternoon, and I drove right back. When we got down there, and after I was finished preaching, you know, and my brother-in-law and I both preached, and we got together, and we were like, hey, let's just make sure that the gospel's really clear. And so we did. We talked about how, you know, it's only by grace, and this isn't a cultural grace. This is about the power of God coming and changing us. And we just went on through this, and this guy comes up to me afterwards, and he says, man, that was a powerful word. I should probably turn on my Alabama accent right now, but I've always got that. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. You know, it's just all we all got to do is just do the best we can. Everything will work out, right? And I just looked at him like, that's not what I said, man. Like, how do you walk away from that message with that? And I believe that there's a problem. I believe there's a problem, particularly in the Bible Belt, where we are so used to hearing John 3:16 and hearing the gospel message that we think John 3:16 is like an insurance policy that you just fold up and put in your pocket, and one day you're going to die, and you'll stand before God, and you pull John 3:16 out, and you hand it to Him, and He says, there you go. Come on in, even though John 3:16 had nothing to do with shaping your life. That's not the gospel. This is not just about getting out of hell. How could we read this prayer at the end of Hebrews and think that that's all it's about? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The power of God meets the sinful person and comes inside that sinful person and begins working in that sinful person to change that sinful person, to make that sinful person begin desiring and able to do the will of God to the glory of God. That's the gospel. There is no other gospel, church. Sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, he coined a term that I believe describes Bible Belt mentality, Christianity, better than any other term I've ever heard. And he said, what the modern beliefs about God is, he calls it moral therapeutic deism. And you think, well, that's real fancy words you're using there. What does that mean? Well, the basic person on the street in our culture, in our context, believes this about God. One, God loves you and wants you to be a good person. Two, in return for that, God will bless you. Three, besides that, God pretty much just leaves you alone and lets you live your life however you want. Moral therapeutic deism. Deism is an old heresy. You want to go study what Thomas Jefferson believed about God? That's where deism comes from, a very rationalistic understanding where God created, so we believe in a creator, and we even have notions of providence, but that creator, that God, is not involved in the lives of his people at all. He is very distant. So he basically creates the world, and then he removes himself from the world and just kind of allows the world to play out however it's going to. That's deism. And what I believe is that that's the dominant view of God today. But when we read Hebrews, in fact, not just Hebrews, when we read any page in the Bible, without cutting it out like Thomas Jefferson did, all the parts he didn't like that referred to miracles and God's intervening presence in our lives, there is no way to walk away from a passage like this and conclude that God just saves people and leaves them alone. That's not what happens. But notice that the writer to the Hebrews wants us desperately in this prayer to understand that the power to act and to do what God calls us to do does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. We have to understand that. Because if we're going to talk about how to do the will of God, that conversation has to begin with us acknowledging that there is no possible way to do God's will apart from His grace and His power. There is no possible way for us to do the will of God apart from a habitual acknowledgement that God is the only source of strength that we have. A habit of Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to look to Jesus, and we have to look to Jesus all the time. That's the way forward. What's being urged here subtly is the cultivation of a reflex of daily constant connection with God. And a Latin phrase, you may have heard of it, coram Deo, meaning to live before God all the time. Do you live before God all the time? Are you aware throughout your daily life of God's presence, of God's grace, of God's power? When you get up in the morning, what is the very first thing you fill your blank slate mind with? That's a battle in my own life. Because right there in the kitchen sits my phone, and right there in the living room sits my Bible. And which one of those I pick up first has a huge impact on my mentality for that day. Because I can immediately go to the Facebook feed or the news feed or the email strains, and I can begin thinking about the world without any reference to God. or I can make myself slow down and I can sit down and I can open up my Bible to the Psalms and I can say, God, would you shape my heart today? I want to live with an awareness of your power. If I am going to do your will, I have to have a consciousness that you are in my life and that you are working in my life. I have to start that day. This is, quite frankly, you can't accomplish God's will in your own strength. And you know that's true. I can't even accomplish anything without a constant drip of coffee going through my bloodstream. Got some amens on that. It's like, I know. Like, I don't even try to go without coffee. You're like, maybe you should cut coffee out. Why? I don't have any reason to. I like it. But what if, think about this with me, what if every time you poured yourself a cup of coffee, you used that moment to trigger in your heart, I'm also going to pray. Every time I get coffee, I'm going to pray. Just a short prayer. God, I know you're there. I need you. Whatever's in front of me right now, I need you more than I need this cup of coffee. You see how practical this is? The power to act comes from the grace of God. And the more you are aware of that, the more faithful you are going to be throughout your life. To live before the face of God. That's what we're going for here. That's the first step to doing His will. You can't even begin to do His will in the way that Hebrews is talking about His will if you don't acknowledge first your need of Him. But the second thing I want us to see in the same verses is the knowledge to act. Because he gets somewhere with this. Verse 20 is all about God and all that God has done for us in Christ through the blood of the eternal covenant. Verse 21 is the request, the petition. May that God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. There's always qualifiers here. He's going to do it through us, in us, through Jesus, and the end goal is His glory as everything in life is, right? But there is this assumption that we are going to take this power and actually do something with it. Throughout history, people have mistakenly believed the lie that relying on grace should lead to a life of passivity and inaction. And that is contradictory to everything the Bible teaches us about following God in the world. The grace of God does not mean that you quit acting. It does not mean that you're just passive. It does not mean that you just sit around and do nothing. Action is not the enemy of grace. Self-reliant, prideful action is the enemy of grace. Do you see the difference? Dependent action is what we want. He is calling us here by the power of God to actually do His will. God's power does not bypass our participation. I've thought a lot in my life about how these two things are related. And the best quote I've ever found is going to come up on the screen, and I'm going to read it. By a theologian named John Murray, who's no longer alive. John Murray said, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. In other words, God doesn't stop working when we start working, and we don't stop working because God is working, okay? Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours. So it's not even a cooperation where God says, okay, I'm going to go this far, and now you have to come this far. That's not it either. God works in us and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Do you see that? That's how you think about the relationship between the power of God and the obedience, action, faithfulness of man. The only reason why I'm working is because God is working in me. He is the foundation of everything I do for Him in the Christian life. And so, whatever you do, whatever you accomplish, you get finished with a small group and somebody compliments you, and they say, hey, you did a great job. Thanks for leading that. And you in your mind go, that's God working in me, right? Whatever it is. You beam with pride over one of your children doing something, you go, the only reason I'm able to be the kind of parent that I am is by the grace of God. Look at all the opportunities. Look at His grace. Look at how He's worked in me. Look at how He's used the church in my life. Look at the people that He's put in my life that have shown me the way to live. You don't take credit for anything. You work as hard as you possibly can, but you don't take credit for any of it. Because it's always only the grace of God in your life. And I'm also convinced that one of the biggest reasons why we don't grow is because we fail to understand this relationship. And many of us are lazy spiritually because we don't really understand what grace is. I have a dog at home. His name is Sherlock. And I am not even going to lie, when we bought Sherlock, it was after Googling, what is the laziest dog breed in existence? And a picture of Sherlock popped up. And I said, Nikki, we are going to go buy that dog. And he's so lazy. I have never seen an animal or a living being that can sleep literally 20 hours out of a 24-hour day period. I walked him in the snow one time. And we always go down Main Street to 53, and then we cut back through the back alley, and we go back to my house that way. And we get about three-fourths of the way back, and it was snowing. And Sherlock decided that he didn't like his paws being in the snow, and so he just laid down in the middle of the street. And I've got this leash, and I'm dragging him, and you can see the streak in the snow where he's not moving. And I'm really glad none of you drove by as I had to pick this 80-pound dog up and carry him back to my house. Because that's how lazy he is. But you know, Sherlock needs to be lazy. That's why I got him. I wanted a dog that would just lay there beside me while I watched football or basketball or baseball. That's what I wanted. I'm tired of chasing dogs around. I've got the other kind that's crazy and hyper and is like Josiah's age and still has not calmed down one bit. So Sherlock fulfills his purpose in life by being lazy. Now, some of you who are like animal rights people, listen, that's his purpose. He is my pet, that is why I bought him, period. Now, you know what the metaphor that's most commonly used in the Bible for the Christian life is? It's a race. It's used probably half a dozen times in the New Testament. It's used in Hebrews, right? We've studied that. Run with endurance. The purpose of your life is not to be lazy. God did not create us and put us on this earth to see if we could do as little as possible and get away with it. God, by His resurrection power, intends to work in us and lead us to expend great amounts of energy for the glory of His name. And oftentimes, the reason we don't grow is because, quite frankly, we are passive and lazy. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not that we don't know enough. And I want to talk about that because it's assumed when he says that he is going to equip you with everything good that you may do his will, it is assumed here that we actually know what his will is. So how are we going to do his will if we don't know his will? Well, you must know his will. So how do we know God's will? How do you know God's will for your life? Has God visited you in any dreams recently? Do you obey impressions that you have? Like, I just got a bad feeling about that person. A lot of us live that way. I want to argue this morning that that's not the way God calls us to follow his will. The reason why the writer to the Hebrews is able to confidently tell them that God is going to equip them to do his will is because he's just spent 13 chapters telling them what the will of God is. How do we know the will of God? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It really hasn't gotten any more complex than that. We know the will of God because God reveals his will in the Scriptures to us. He told them in Hebrews 10, don't stop meeting together as the church. That's the will of God. He told them in Hebrews 13 what a life of worship looks like, a life that's hospitable to strangers, a life that remembers those who are in prison, a marriage that is held in honor, a life that's free of the love of money, and on and on and on he goes. That's the will of God. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus commands his followers to go to the nations and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe everything that he's commanded. How do we know that we are supposed to care about world missions? It's not because you had a dream one night and you saw you can't get this people out of your mind. It's because the Bible tells you that's what your king commands you to do. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How do you know the will of God? Because he told you in James 1:27 that you are to care for widows and orphans and people who are suffering under oppression around you. It's not that complicated. When the Bible talks about the will of God, there are two things it usually has in mind. One, the will of God's decree. This is when God, because he is sovereign, decrees that something is going to happen in history. We don't know that will. I have no idea what God's will of decree is for the United States of America. He didn't reveal that. But we know from the news as things are happening that God is doing something amidst all that. He is decreeing his will to be done in the happenings of life. It's not my job to figure all that out. It's my job to trust him who has it all figured out. The other will that the Bible talks about is God's will of desire. This is what God has revealed. This is what God says to his people. This is what I want you to do. What the Bible hardly ever talks about is what we so often mean when we talk about the will of God. We want the will of God, the will of individual direction. I want God to tell me which job I need to take. I want God to tell me who I need to marry. I want God to tell me how many kids I need to have. You know what the answer to that question is? I don't know. And you don't either. But through wisdom, that what God has revealed, through conversations with your community, you can make those decisions and you can be assured that when you make those decisions, you're honoring God. You can take this job or that one. You can live here or there. Our focus has to be doing what God calls us to do, where God has placed us to be. Telling ourselves that I don't know what to do next because God hasn't told me is simply an excuse for passivity 99% of the time. God has told us everything we need to know. Everything. His word is sufficient, church. His word is sufficient. But here's the final thing I want us to look at, verses 22 through 25. The location of action. So we've got the God who gives us the power to act. We've got the knowledge of His will and the Word. Everything that has been written in Hebrews or in the Bible. Where do we live this out? Look with me at verses 22 through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So apparently Timothy was in prison. He's now been released. You know Timothy, I know Timothy. Next time I see you, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. If Timothy comes soon, he and I are going to take a trip and we're going to visit you. That's all that means. And then he says this, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Greet them for me. Tell them I said, hey, let them know that I'm thinking about them. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. He's probably writing this from Italy. So he's saying, hey, I got everybody here. They're asking me what I'm doing. I said, I'm writing this exhortation to you. Right? We believe that this was an exhortation. It at some point got written down. These people from Italy send you greetings. And here's the final word, grace be with all of you. Now here's what I want us to think about. Why do so many of the books of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, end with these kind of things? People are named, places are named. Have you ever thought about this? Almost every one of Paul's letters ends like this. Oh, Priscilla and Aquila send you greetings. Timothy, Titus, you get all these people who are named. These people from this region told me to tell you, hey. You want me to tell you why? This is my theory. And I get to preach this morning, so you can tell me later if I'm wrong. I think that this is important for us because I think that we have a tendency to make theology abstract. We have a tendency to want to systematize and keep things way out here, to keep everything far away from us. You see, it's so much easier to say, I love people, than it is to say, I love these people. It's so much easier to say, I love the church, than to say, I love this particular church. So we get to the end of these letters, and you've got people's names, and you've got greetings being sent, you've got places being named, because the writers of the New Testament, because God who inspired it all, wants us to keep it on the ground. You and I don't do theology with headphones in a coffee shop with a systematic theology book open. We do theology in the hospital ward when we're sitting beside somebody suffering and we're praying with them and encouraging them in the gospel. See, that's a huge difference. Jesus took on actual human flesh and moved into a neighborhood. Jesus does not keep God abstract to us. Jesus came down to reveal the fullness of God to us. And so in Christianity, the universal is always known in the particular, and the abstract is always known in the concrete. So here we go. You can't love abstract orphans. You have to love real flesh and blood orphans. You can't love abstract, ideal churches. You have to get in the trenches and love real people, some of which you think are obnoxious, arrogant, self-righteous, and misguided. And God says, get over it. So are you. That's what this is about. You don't love in the abstract. You love on the ground. You don't love the idea of world missions. You go and actually do missions. We settle for so much less so often. This is supposed to be lived. See, the problem is that we have a stock photo version of the Christian life. I hate stock photos. I wrote an article for Pastor David's blog the other day, and he put a stock photo on it, and I was like, ugh. Because you see the stock photo and it's everybody's glowing and there's always there's a black guy and a white girl and a Hispanic person. You know, it's like everything's perfect. Look at all these people in harmony and you're like, that's not real. This is supposed to be lived where it's real. You can't do God's will in the abstract. It starts, look, you want to know how do I do God's will? It starts in your life right now. You look around yourself right now and you say, where has God placed me? What relationships has God put me in? Why am I a part of this church? Why do I know these people? Why do I work where I'm working? What is all this? You start where you are. God intends for you to be faithful to Him where you are. He doesn't intend for you to put off your life for 10 years until you can get to the place where you can really be faithful for Him. He wants you to be faithful today. He wants you to do His will today. His power is made available to you through the gospel today, wherever you are. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this is how Jesus did it 2,000 years ago in whatever Hebrews town this letter went to. And it's also how He does it today in places like Lexington, Kentucky, China, Oldham County, Kentucky. Wherever you find yourself, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray.